good to be here again. And I share your pain in leading the people astray in the last chorus there. I've done that with our folks several times. I guess that's the one area a preacher can lead his people astray, and it's not overly bad. But it's good to be with you, and we certainly have enjoyed your fellowship and your hospitality, and we look forward to more of that this evening, to just share together and to speak of the things of the Lord. I thank your minister for the invitation and the opportunity to be here. And I was interested this morning when we sang God Moves in Mysterious Ways to hear that in David's own heart and in the experience of the work, that that's been a lot of your own testimony. And certainly the Lord does move in mysterious ways. But we look forward to what the Lord's going to do in this congregation. I just put before you the scriptural admonition, despise not the day of small things. It doesn't matter whether we meet by twos or threes or by two or 300 or two or 3,000. It's whether we meet with the Lord that's the issue. And He's promised where two or three are gathered together in His name that He's present in the midst. And what we need is an awareness, a vital sense of that presence, and not to have some of necessarily the outward trappings when that presence is missing. But we do remember you folk, and we pray the Lord will do great things and build you up, as the Scripture says, in our most holy faith. I do covet your prayers, and prayers not only for us in Winston-Salem, but for all of our congregations. And I would just put before you the challenge to be in prayer for your minister as well as all of our ministers. It is a solemn thing to preach the Lord's Word and to seek the Lord's direction as to what to preach and how to preach, how long to preach. Like I said, I didn't see the clock. I better take note this afternoon, but we'll try not to be too very long. But it is our privilege to be with you. I want to read this evening from the book of Genesis, so if you turn there to chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Several months ago, I preached a series of messages in my own congregation on the life of Joseph, and we were particularly blessed in seeing how in so many ways Joseph stands for us as a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want this afternoon to take that theme as we read certainly a familiar portion of Joseph's life story, but a portion I trust the Lord will give us help to consider with some gospel application to our own lives as well. So Genesis chapter 41, we'll not read the whole chapter. We're going to read most of it, but we'll skip a portion in the middle. So Genesis 41, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. That would be 2 full years from the events in the previous chapter in which Joseph being in prison, the butler and the baker having been imprisoned as well, and they dreamed dreams and Joseph interpreted their dreams. One of them was restored to his position and the other was executed. It's 2 years after that has transpired that our chapter begins. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine, or cows, came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and for all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then the chief butler said unto Pharaoh, I do remember my faults this day, Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream that he interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored into mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And now we'll skip down to our reading to verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is a thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out of a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store in the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vesture of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee, and made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his head or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We'll end our reading there in verse 46, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come in this afternoon hour. We ask Thee to still our hearts as we consider Thy Word again. I pray that Thou wilt give grace for us to discern, even in this Thy Word, person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You've told us that in all things He is to have preeminence. Lord, may He be preeminent in this place today. Holy Spirit, we ask that Thou wilt even this day do that great work and show Christ unto Thy people. And give us help as we consider this living Word again today. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph stands as a giant in all the Word of God. And it's very interesting that in the opening pages of Scripture, a book that traverses centuries, even millennia, through just a very few chapters, that Joseph would stand as such. You think with me for just a minute about what the book of Genesis is. I'm preaching in Genesis again in my own church at this time. It's called the book of beginnings, and yet there's so much even of the very end and of the whole story that is found in this one book. Here we find the story of man's creation, of his fall, and of his final redemption. Here we find the history of the world spread before us, both historically and even prophetically. Here we find the root of ethnic and national divisions among the peoples of the world. Here we find the roots of conflicts which abide through various nations, even unto this day. Here we find a story, while touching events on every other front, yet a story that narrows its focus more and more as it goes along. So it comes to the formation of that one nation and one people, out of whom would come Christ, the Savior of the world, of all nations. And all throughout this grand story, we're brought face to face with individuals along the way. And it's amazing to me to consider, when you start to count up the chapters, that more of Genesis is devoted to the story of Joseph than to any other of the patriarchs, any other of the great giants in that book. When you consider Genesis as a book that deals with men such as Adam, Enoch, Seth, Noah, Abraham, to mention Jacob himself, who was named Israel. In a book like that, Joseph has more of the book given to his story. I think the reason for that is very simple. While many of these others, in fact most of these others, in one way or another, picture for us the person and work of Christ. In a very peculiar way, Joseph is a great type, a great picture for us of our Savior. The early chapters of his story really are quite familiar. Joseph, was he not, was the favored son of his father. He was sent on a mission unto his brethren. And yet his brethren despised him. They hated him. They took designs upon his life. They delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. There he endured slavery, false accusation, mistreatment, and ultimately imprisonment. But the part of the story that we've read today is Joseph coming out of prison and being exalted. I want us this afternoon to consider that exaltation of Joseph. Because I believe in very many ways the exaltation of Joseph is a great foreshadowing of the exaltation of a far greater Joseph, our Savior. So I want to think with you this afternoon on the exaltation of Joseph. Now, Joseph has been in Egypt for several years by now, the time in the story that we've read. Certainly the 2 years that he spent in prison after the butler and baker's dreams had been interpreted, one had been slain and the other restored to his office, those 2 years had to be the low point. As the proverb says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But yet Joseph still has faith. He hopes in God. You consider that he had seen God give the interpretation of the dreams of the butler and the baker, and God fulfilled His word. Those things came to pass. Well, didn't Joseph dream dreams in his youth Hadn't God revealed things unto him that had not yet come to pass? And so doubtless he believes that God is able and that God will do those things that he's promised. You remember he dreamed the dreams of his brethren and even his father and mother bowing down unto him. There would be some way, though he didn't understand it, and certainly his family didn't understand it. There would be some way, some occasion, some time in which he would be exalted. They would bow to him. Well, that time hadn't come. Everything in his life up to this point was just downward, downward, and then again more downward. So I say Joseph is at the very lowest point. But it's here that our story begins. Nowhere in history do we find or read of an advancement so sudden and so far as that of Joseph's. You stop and think about it. One morning he gets up. He's in the prison. He's a prisoner of the state. That afternoon, he's the head of the state that had previously imprisoned him. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Slave in the morning, prime minister in the evening. God gave a great exaltation. I think as we look at the story of Joseph's exaltation, certainly the personal lessons are very many. Joseph had endured hardship. He'd been given a raw deal. He had been sold into slavery. He was a young man. He's far from home. He endures really an incredible temptation. And yet he stands strong in the place even of that temptation. He isn't bitter. You think even of that. We think of the great victory of his withstanding the temptation of Potiphar's wife. But think of, in many ways, even the greater victory of not being a bitter man after all the things he'd endured by his brethren, by Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. Though some people, I think, rightly believe Potiphar was more suspicious of his wife than he was of Joseph, because Joseph could have been very easily executed for what he was accused of. But nonetheless, here he is in prison, buried away. And he's not a bitter man. Here are these two men that come, and they're troubled. And he looks after them and says, "Why are you sad? What's wrong?" He seeks to help them. Those aren't the activities and thoughts of a man whose heart is filled with bitterness. And yet he had been sinned against so greatly. I say the lessons to be learned from his life and his character on a personal level are many, and they're great. But think about it on a corporate level with me. Here is one man. Here's an individual. And yet upon this one man would hinge all the affairs and ultimately the salvation of not even but one nation, many nations. God is going to work while the whole world, as it were, would hang in the balance. He's going to work to save it through Joseph. Egypt and the nations all surrounding would benefit. They would be saved by the presence of Joseph. I say the corporate lessons are great. There's even a great picture of common grace. Why was God going to use Joseph to save life? Why was God going to use Joseph to preserve the land of Egypt? That they would have corn, they would have plenty in their land while there was a great famine. Well, the ultimate purpose, of course, was to bring Israel out of the land of Canaan to be preserved in Egypt for a season and to make then of that family a nation, to come back out of Egypt into the land of promise, and that nation would be the nation that gave birth to Christ. And so there's this particular thing that God's doing in the life of Joseph, preserving and building the nation of Israel. But yet does not Egypt benefit? Do not the other nations and other tribes of people that come in and buy corn from Egypt, do they not benefit? I say, think of the corporate pictures there. There are great blessings and benefits that have come upon this world because God has not yet cast this world into the fires of His judgment, He's calling out a people. He is forming His church. He's fashioning a bride for His Son. And so the day of His wrath is held off. I said the benefits that flow even from the Lord's providence in preserving the world to call His people out of it are many. I want us to consider the lessons this morning, not so much from a personal or even that corporate aspect, save as we corporately are blessed in seeing Joseph as a picture of the exaltation of Christ. And I want very simply this morning to go over a very few points. Points in this story, and yet see how they, I say, are a foretaste, really, of points in the story of a far greater Joseph. Think with me, first of all, that Joseph is removed from prison and justified. He's removed from prison and justified. We read in the passage of Joseph being taken immediately out of the prison. The butler has come and he has told the story. He remembers his faults. We don't know whether he genuinely forgot or he had his own self-interest in view and he didn't want to speak of this Hebrew that's hidden away down in the dungeon. Now it's convenient enough for him and he speaks to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh immediately calls Joseph. They send word and he hurriedly shaves himself, changes his raiment, and he appears in the presence of Pharaoh. A picture. The years have been long. The hardship and the struggles in his heart have certainly been great. But that one day, a messenger was sent from the palace down to the prison. Joseph, you're wanted before Pharaoh. He walked out of the prison that day. And never, ever again would Joseph have anything to do with that prison. From the moment he entered the presence of Pharaoh, the palace belonged to him. He was to rule throughout all the land. He was taken from prison and justified. Certainly, as time went on, certainly it's not recorded for us in Genesis, but Joseph's story, Pharaoh's curiosity, those in the court, as they saw the wonders of this new prince among them, would ask and hear of all his journey and all that befell him. The point was, from that day, nothing of the prison belonged to Joseph again, ever. Isaiah's prophecy speaks to us of another who was taken from prison in judgment. Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the sufferings Christ. You consider the prison out of which Christ came in His resurrection. I don't want to pursue this, though this is really not a rabbit trail. This is just the main thing. But sin is death. Scripture says, by one man sin entered, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men. There is an imprisonment. There is a bondage that is greater than any other bondage we can know in this earth. We can look and see men that are going about in their sin and our hearts grieve for them and we see the bondage. We see the chains. Our Savior, the Scripture says, was made sin for us. Everything that belonged to us as rebels against God, as those that were alienated from God, those who were dead in trespasses and sins, all that belonged to us, Christ as our mediator took upon Himself. And everything then that was affiliated with the prison and the death of our sin became Christ's. It belonged to Him. And you consider the very fact that Christ died. There's a lot of theology just even in that fact. How could it be that He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, whose life was nothing but perfect fulfillment of the law which promised life, how could it be that He could die? I'm talking about even in the realm of possibility. It's because our sins were imputed to Him. The death that belonged to us is counted as His. And the wrath of God is poured out upon Him. And I share with you a little story. I tell my people somewhat frequently in the pulpit that I feel like I spend most of my adult life trying to figure out all the questions I had when I was a child. I don't know when I'm going to figure out all the questions I have as an adult, but at least I'm working on those first questions. But I used to have a question come to me about trying to balance out an eternity in hell that sinners will spend with the hours of agony on the cross and the 3 days in the grave that Christ experienced. And I want to speak reverently here because I was very hesitant to even pursue those thoughts as a child because I didn't want to be blasphemous. I didn't want to be irreverent in my thoughts. But here I am trying to balance this out. How can we, in a sense, compare the hours of physical torment and then those days of physical death with an eternity in hell? As I have come to meditate and ponder that more over the years, I've come to see that, yes, there's an imbalance there. But I was looking at it completely from the wrong direction. You see, the issue isn't whether how we can see balance that Christ endured less than an eternity in hell. No, the point is that Christ endured more. I ask you to ponder this question this morning. Why, in one sense, is hell forever? It's because sinners will never finish paying for their sin. There'll never be a point somewhere in eternity future that a sinner can pop up from hell and say, "I finished." But Christ Jesus, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections, and that mystery of His glorious person, had an infinite capacity to suffer. And here is one who is infinite then in His capacity, and the wrath of God is poured out upon Him. And Christ could exhaust that wrath, and He could say, "It is finished. It's done." I remember in the early years that I was in the Free Church hearing Dr. Paisley preach once in Greenville. And he gave an illustration, really just an application of scriptural teaching that really stuck with me. But he said, if you look in the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament nation of Israel, as they brought the lambs and they placed them upon the altar, and the burnt offering, the lamb would consume, or the fire, rather, would consume the lamb. When it came to the great reality of the sacrifice of Christ, as He cried out, "It is finished," we came to a point where the lamb consumed the fire. There was no more wrath. It was completely spent. It was completely exhausted upon Christ. And here, I say, are the depths of the prison into which Christ went for us. He endured all the wrath of God for us. But that's where we come to the great doctrine of the resurrection. Just as Joseph was called out of that prison never to return, Christ Jesus was called out of the grave, and as we read this morning in the opening, or the closing verses rather, of Romans chapter 4, He was delivered for because of our offenses, and He was raised again because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, that which we commemorate every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, it is the divine testimony, not merely of the fact that Christ supernaturally, as God, had the power to overcome physical death. All of that was true. But if that's the only thing you think when you think of His resurrection from the dead, you don't understand the resurrection. It wasn't merely that He had supernatural power to call Himself back to the land of the living. It was the fact that God the Father looked upon Him, raised Him from the dead as a testimony to the completion of His work, to the success of His work, and to our acceptance in this risen Christ. I'll never forget a few years ago as I was preaching through the feasts of Israel, and I was doing that in the Sunday morning, and I had preached in the Day of Atonement. You know, that was the only day in the calendar of the Jewish religious festivals in which anyone would go inside of the Holy of Holies. On that one day, the priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies to appear, again, all symbolically, in the presence of God for the people. That evening, as we came to the communion service, it happened to me as frequently happens. I think of something I wish I'd thought of while I was preparing for a previous message. But we read the passage in John 14 where Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." Christ was risen from the dead, and He's now ascended to the right hand of God. He has ascended there as a man. He has entered into glory as a man. We are in Him. I say Christ is removed, or Joseph was removed from prison and justified. And so it is with Christ. He is removed from prison, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. But the second thing that strikes me in the passage is this. Not only is Joseph removed from the prison and justified, cleared of his offenses and given his office, but he is addressed now in terms of highest preeminence. Look with me again back in our text in verse 40. Pharaoh speaks to Joseph. He says, beginning in verse 39, "Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Joseph is addressed in terms of highest preeminence. He is exalted to a position in which only Pharaoh is greater than he. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament Scriptures, over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is the great chapter, really the fullest exposition in all the Scriptures of the doctrine of the resurrection. Romans 15 coupled with Romans chapter 5, I suggest to you, are two of the most theologically significant chapters in all the Bible. These are the chapters that speak to us of the two Adams, the two great covenants. I'll take a little detour while you're turning, but David's mentioned my, should we say, passion in seeking to fight the prevalence of dispensationalism in modern evangelical churches. Dr. Cairns teases me occasionally. He says, I think the greatest problem in the world is dispensationalism. The fall of man was due to dispensationalism. The flood descended upon the antediluvians because they were dispensational. The biggest problem with Bill Clinton was that he was Southern Baptist and they were dispensational. All of these things. Well, I try and take such Free Presbyterian humor in stride, I guess. But the burden I have for this issue is not so much, as it were, for all the many evils that have been propagated through that system. A lot of those tangents from the system are being abandoned today by people that still embrace the system itself. The problem is when they abandon the opposing system, which is the historic system of covenant theology. All covenant theology is what we read in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's just the gospel. A people that were dead in Adam, taken by the sovereign grace of God out of Adam and placed into the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is their mediator, vicariously entered into that covenant of works and has fulfilled the law for them, both in reference to its precepts and in reference to its penalty. There's the gospel. That's the covenant of grace. So I say, this is a highly significant chapter in the Lord's Word. But we read here, if you would, verse 27. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. Now, I don't want to go through a full exposition because the verses that surround this are somewhat difficult when you try and hammer out your particular doctrine of the millennium. You keep hammering and you'll get to be a historic premillennialist and be like me and you'll be right. But all that to say, with, I trust, a heart of charity to the different millennial views, there's some tough stuff in these few verses. But an issue that when I was younger used to trouble me was thinking, well, how can it say that Christ is going to be exalted and yet there's going to be a sense in which God is higher than Christ? And I'm thinking, well, now, is this a problem for the deity of Christ? And you know, my own mind was governed by the battle with the liberals, you know, and trying to defend the deity of Christ. And I'm thinking, well, how can this text fit? Just completely missing the point there. You see, friends, Christ Jesus, in the complexity of His person, as the eternal Son of God, He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His attributes. He is God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. But as our mediator, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, became the incarnate Son. He took into union with Himself our nature, our body. Hebrews says it behooved Him, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. You see, this passage is not contrasting Christ with God, as it were, and challenging His deity. That's not the point at all. It's not endangering the doctrine of the Trinity at all. It's speaking of His mediatorial dignity, the position that He has taken as the mediator between God and men. He's a representative of His people. He's gone before. And He now, as our mediator, has taken His place at the right hand of God. And just as Pharaoh said to Joseph, only in the throne will I be greater than thou, so it is here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians of our Christ, of our covenant head, that all things are put under His feet. The only thing that's accepted is God. And so here, the one who is representative of redeemed humanity, the one who Himself is the head of redeemed humanity, has all things put under Him. The only thing that's not under Him is deity. Friends, there are a lot of great topics that this brings up. The point is here's what God has designed for His people. You think all the way back prior to the fall of man, God created Adam, and what distinguished him was that Adam was created in the image of God. Adam was created, as you read those early chapters, to have dominion over all the other works of God's hands. I don't want to preach this dogmatically, but I have come in recent years under the persuasion that involved in the very fall of Satan himself was not a desire to usurp the throne of God, but a desire to usurp the place of man in God's creation. Because you read through the Scriptures, Paul said even in this book of Corinthians that we, as men, we will judge angels, we'll rule over them. God hath not put, as said in Hebrews in dealing with Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, God hath not put the world to come under the subjection of angels. Turn with me, if you would, very quickly over to that passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. beginning in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, and here an exposition of the 8th Psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. If you have a marginal reading there, a little while. For a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He's talking about man. But now is not, as now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You read the remainder of this chapter, and the great purpose of the incarnation is spelled out for us. Christ took into union with himself our nature, that he might take us in that great covenant of grace into union with him. As Paul said there in 1 Corinthians, that mediatorial dignity, he is set on his throne, and the only thing that is not under him is the Godhead itself. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Joseph is addressed in terms of highest preeminence. And our Christ is addressed in a far greater way than this small type of Joseph in the terms of highest preeminence. He is seated in heavenly places tonight. We, as his people, are seated in heavenly places in him. He will rule forever. Everything is put under his feet. We look for that day in which he will return. Even the ungodly will bow to him. Him being addressed, I say, in terms of highest preeminence, all the things that are given unto him are given unto him that he might bestow them upon his people. Just as Joseph was the Savior of the world, so Christ, in a far greater way, Savior of the world. What was lost in Adam is more than regained in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, this morning or this afternoon, Joseph is presented for all to admire. I say he's been removed from prison and justified. He's addressed in terms of highest preeminence. Now he is presented for all to admire. Look with me again in verses 42 and 43 of our chapter in Genesis. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is presented for all to admire. You know, there's great gospel application here. Those that will bow the knee on this side. Can I read with you a few words from one of my favorite commentators and preachers of many years gone by, Robert Candlish, an old Scottish Presbyterian. The chosen family in Canaan, visited by the famine, are in sore straits, looking, as Jacob plaintively expresses it, looking helplessly upon one another. That's what it says in Genesis. They were there, starving, looking upon one another. What hope did they have there? They hear of corn in Egypt, and of embassies going thither from all the surrounding countries to obtain, if possible, a share. For themselves, they may have tried to put off the evil day and to husband their resources, affecting a self-sufficient independence, while their neighbors have been fain to bend the knee to this new ruler in Egypt, who holds, as it would seem, the destinies of the world in his power. but it will not do. The proud sons of Jacob must give in at last, and like others, bow as suppliants before this prince in whose hands alone all fullness dwells. Those rebellious brothers, jealous of his dreams, jealous of his position of favor, there comes a point in which, broken of themselves and their sin, they enter Egypt and they bow to this prince and they say, "We need you. We starve. We die without you." Isn't that the gospel? Well, we may not picture ourselves in the brothers when we read the story, but yet ultimately that's where we were outside of Christ. Jealous of His glory and desiring the glory of none but ourselves. But when God breaks through, when the Lord breathes life into us and gives us a sight to see ourselves as we really are, we're ready to bow the knee. We're ready to come and to this one in whose hand all fullness dwells and say, "I must feed. I must eat of thee." He's presented for all to admire. I never can read through Genesis without coming to tears in the story of Joseph revealing himself to his brethren. Sometimes I think gospel preachers and even Christians, we get it all messed up. So much of a legal spirit stays in us. A legal spirit and that Arminian spirit, those are just the natural directions that our hearts go, even when we look at Scripture. You would think, here come these brothers, and Joseph's really going to let them have it. Boy, it's finally their time. You read the story, and he can't hold himself back from tears for the love for these brothers. And he gives them, and he gives to them, and he gives to them. And he says, "Take all this and more and go and bring my father and tell him of my glory and come and taste and see everything that God's given me. It's yours." Presented to us to admire him. We that deserve his wrath receive his smile. What a picture of the gospel. But you know, there is an application in judgment as well. The believer bows the knee on this side, is graciously accepted in the beloved. But those that refuse to bow the knee, just as the Egyptians, and you think of the murmurings that must have gone through the streets of Egypt when it was trumpeted before his chariot, bow the knee, and they think, "Who is this? This is no son of Pharaoh. Where has he come from? Oh, didn't you hear? He was in prison. He's a Hebrew. He's been charged with wickedness. Who is he to rule?" But yet the knees are bowed. It's coming a time in which the sinful hearts of men that have refused to believe the wonders and the glories of our Prince, they will see Him as He is. They will come. They'll pass under the rod of iron. They'll bow the knee, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But fourthly and finally this afternoon, would you think with me? Not only is Joseph removed from prison and justified, he's addressed in terms of highest preeminence. He's presented for all to admire. Finally, his home is established in the highest of places. Pharaoh's taken his ring and his garment and placed them upon Joseph's hand. But we read there in verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. He gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is given a wife of the highest of the families in Egypt. He builds a home. He has a son named Manasseh, which means forgetting. He forgets all the trouble and trial. And then to him is born Ephraim, whose name really would fall to all of Israel in days ahead, which means fruitful. Joseph's home is established in high places. Our Christ is risen. He's gone to prepare a place. He comes again to rule and reign over all this earth, over all creation. A bride is being prepared for Him even now. Just as our type, Joseph, now in his exalted position, from the home that is established, the palace that belongs to him, he now administers his plan that will save the world. So Christ, who seated in glory, administers his plan, that which he's been working throughout all eternity, to the salvation of his people, to the glory of his name. What a Savior. What a Savior. We tend at times, I think, to be a little blinded from the glory of our Christ because we don't see the multitudes bowing the knee. Don't let us be either discouraged or blinded by that fact. Christ is seated at the right hand of God today. Whether the whole of Denver, or the whole of America, or the whole of the world admits it or not, it's true. We've been privileged and called by His grace to hear that message, to hear that call of the gospel. If we're believers in Him today, to